He's going to help me preach. Well, let me start by telling you a story, and I'm gonna give you a heads up. It's not a good story. I remember this was a while ago. You know, if you asked me, I would have told you almost my whole life. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe in who Jesus is. I believe it's God's word. I believe all these things. But for a long time, I didn't take it serious. You following with me? You tracking with me? Maybe you can relate. That for a long time, I would check the box. Yep, I'm a Christian. Yep, that's God's word. It's covered in dust. I never open it. I don't take it serious. But I know if I die, I'm apparently going to heaven. That's about as far as that went. But there was a time period where God revealed himself to me in a way that, no, this is real. This is a real thing. That if what I believe, that if Jesus really died for me, then I should take this serious. And there's more to that story. But about a year after that, about a year after I started to take things serious with my relationship with Christ, I was on fire. I was passionate. I was reading anything I could. I was studying anything I could. I'm assuming you remember what that's like. Somewhere along the way, that fizzles. I don't understand why. But that first year, man, it's crazy, isn't it? I don't know who this person is, but I'm sharing Jesus with them. That's where I was at. I was ready to share Christ with anyone and everyone that I came across. Well, I go on a trip with my brother and his dad. We have an interesting family tree. He's like an amazing uncle. We go to a men's advance. And we're at this men's advance, and I am hearing some of the most amazing preaching. It is a spirit-filled time. I'm seeing some awesome stuff. I am on fire. We go to dinner that night, and we're at a place called Sherry's. Have you ever been to Sherry's? Just a little side note. They'll put a slice of pie in your milkshake. That's what he wants for Father's Day. I'm just kidding. Probably not. So we go to Sherry's and I sit down at dinner and we're looking over the menu, and our waitress comes and I notice something about her. As soon as I see her, she looks like she's lived a hard life. You're immediately picturing someone. She has the look that life has been difficult for her. And oftentimes when people have lived a difficult life, you'll see what I refer to as masking. People who have lived a difficult life, they're trying to figure out who they are, what value do they have in this world, and they'll often mask because they don't have a great view of themselves. They'll mask themselves by a lot of accessories and lots of makeup. If you wear accessories, I'm not saying you mask. You can just like accessories, that's fine. But they'll often wear a bunch of makeup and just cover up because their self-image is of low worth. You tracking with me? I immediately noticed that about her. This is a woman who's lived a hard life, and she has very low value of herself. But then I noticed something else. As she hands out our menu, I see these marks on her wrist. It's called cutting. It's what people do when they're so numb from life that they've got to feel something. So they cut themselves. And one of these marks is not a normal cut. It was across her wrist, and it was deep at some point. This is a woman who needs to know Jesus. And it felt like right then and there, God had asked me to ask her if I could pray for her. And you know what I did? I justified why I shouldn't. Well, what will they think? What will my brother and his dad think? What will she think? Maybe someone will think I'm actually hitting on her. What will the people at the table next to us think? No, no, no. The power's in prayer, so I don't have to ask her. I'll just pray for her silently. Can you relate to this? This is a woman that had low self-image. And oftentimes when that happens, I'm not saying this about her, but oftentimes when that happens, they find value in what? what they have to offer a man. That's often where it goes. When I think about that story as a follower of Jesus, that's one of my greatest failures. That I had this opportunity. I don't know what God would have done with it, but God had invited me. Let's get this straight. God is sovereign, and if he wants her saved, he's going to save her. But he had given me an opportunity to join in that story, and I rejected it. Pain's a good teacher. I won't ever forget that. But I tell you that story because, like that woman, we have a woman in the story today that is very similar. She has found value in what she has to offer men. She's not seen as like the greatest in society. In fact, you see the title of the message. It's called Worthless, because I think in society, the world would say this woman is worthless other than what she can offer me physically. As a church, we've been in John, we're going through the book of John, looking at how Jesus is described. We understand who Christ is through John differently than when we do the other three Gospels. Last week we were in John chapter 3. I told you then, it's easily, I can make an argument that it's the most important chapter in all of Scripture, if not one of the top five. It's this story where Jesus talked to Nicodemus, this ruling, this Jewish religious leader, and he has this conversation with him. Jesus had been performing miracles in Jerusalem. He had just driven people out of the temple. He had just driven the Pharisees out. The Pharisees thought, hey, this is our temple. We run it. This is our business. And they had put up markets in there. We have the business of worship. It's ours. And Jesus said, nope, this is my Father's house. And so this got their attention, and the Pharisees, we don't get it from Scripture, but it's easy to assume. They go, hey, Nicodemus, can you go meet with Jesus and kind of see who this guy is? So they have this conversation, and he says, hey, Nicodemus is talking to Jesus and says, hey, we see what you're doing, and clearly you're a man of God. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to do what you're doing. Hey, how are you? We see you're doing great things. And Jesus says, nice to meet you. Just kidding. He gets straight to the point. Unless God is with you, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. You have to be born again. And Nicodemus says, well, how do you do that? And so this conversation unfolds where Jesus displays the gospel message to him. He shares the gospel with Nicodemus. He continues on and says, like, you know, Nicodemus, you're a religious ruler. You know the Old Testament, much like that story with Moses and the bronze serpent that was lifted up. They had to stare at it to be saved. You will have to look at the Son of Man as he will have to be lifted up. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believed in him would not perish but have eternal life. He did not send him into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. We know that verse. We know that story really well. That was last week. And what I love about it is in chapter 4, you see a very similar, I'm going to call it similar interaction. We're going to go through this scripture together. It's John chapter 4, verses 1 through 39. We're not going to read the whole thing. In fact, I'm going to skip some parts to hit the high points, because 39 verses is a lot. And what we'll do, there's three phrases we're going to look at that Jesus says. We're going to break them down and see if we can't understand them better. There's this phrase, now he had to. There's a phrase where Jesus is talking about living water. And then after their interaction, there's this statement she makes, come see a man. So like I said, just before this, is Jesus is meeting with this man, Nicodemus. That's in Jerusalem. Him and the disciples had gone to Jerusalem, and they had gone to celebrate the Passover, and it says he's performing miracles after that. And then there's this interaction shortly after the story of Nicodemus. There's this story about John the Baptist, and it says that John the Baptist kind of points to Jesus and teaches a little bit about him. And then in verse 1, it says, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, which is interesting. He's called John the Baptist. And Jesus and his disciples are baptizing more than him. And that got the Pharisees' attention. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. So let me paint this picture. Jesus is down in Jerusalem. It's south of Galilee. And he's got to go back to Galilee. He's going back up to Nazareth. And then he goes up to Capernaum. That's up to the north. And it says, now he had to go through Samaria. It's an interesting phrase. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. Some of your Bibles may actually use Shechem. I'm probably not saying that right. Near the plot of ground Jacob and Jacob had given his son Joseph. Two Old Testament, very important people. You can read about them in the Old Testament. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well. I love that it says that he's tired. So this journey from Jerusalem up to where he's going is roughly 70 miles. And he's about 40 miles in at this point. And you know what it says? He's tired. Well, yeah, I get tired walking up the stairs. He's 40 miles in, and it says that he's tired and going to sit by a well. You know what I love about that? Hebrews says this about Jesus. It's one of the best descriptions in all of Scripture, that he is a sympathetic high priest. That the ways you've been hungry, he's been hungry. The ways you've been tired, he's tired. Every way that you've been tempted, he's been tempted. This is not just a God who is removed from our life, but actually understands it. He's 40 miles in, and it's hot, and he's tired. So he sits down at the well. Now, if we go back, there's this phrase that's interesting. It says, now he had to go through Samaria. Did he? Did he have to go through? There's this relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews that is not a good relationship. Neither side likes each other very much. If you want to understand this, you go back about 2,900 years ago. Israel was split into two. There was northern Israel and southern Israel. About 200 years after that, the northern Israel was attacked by the Assyrians. The Assyrians come in, they conquer, they take the Jews out of northern Israel, and they kind of like assimilate them. For those of you Star Trek fans, they assimilate them into their culture. They integrate them. They start to introduce false worship, false idols. They start to introduce them and marry into other bloodlines, which is a really big deal. So now you have full-blooded Jews that are marrying people who are not Assyrians and other cultures, and they're producing kids who are now mixed blood. And to a Jew, that's a really big deal, because they've been told from the beginning of time that through the bloodline of the Jews will come the Messiah, that you are my chosen people. This is what the Jews held on to. So the fact that you would be a mixed blood is a big deal. In fact, since you're a mixed blood, you are like a dog. That's the relationship they had with the Samaritans. This was not a good relationship. You can read about it all through Scripture. Anytime there's Samaritans, the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans is unhealthy. So when it says that he had to go through Samaria, I ask the question, but did he? I got a little map for you to help better understand. Jews who had to go through Samaria would often go around. You see the red and blue on each side? Can you guys see that far? The red and blue on each side, this is what's called the pilgrimage. They would travel around Samaria, but Jesus chose to go straight through. So as the crow flies, it's faster, but I don't think that's why he had to go through Samaria. I think he had to go through Samaria because there is someone there he had to see. There's this phrase I always use to kind of help describe Jesus' view. He was on earth with a mission. He was in the moment with a constant view of eternity. He never went straight from his mission. And there's someone he has to run into. There's something he has to do in Samaria. It's not that the path was shorter and he was going to go straight through to make it faster. He had to go through Samaria because there's something he had to do. You tracking with me? It's interesting because as you continue to read, it says, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? This is a very interesting interaction. It's a very interesting interaction because he's sitting by the well. I'm imagining Jesus sweaty and sitting down. And this woman comes up in what's called the sixth hour. That's about noon. It's nice and hot. This woman comes up and Jesus says, "Hey, would you give me a drink?" We don't catch it, but this is an incredibly gracious thing that he does. It's incredibly gracious that he would see her, talk to her, and ask her for a drink. She sees that. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then it even tells us, John wants to make sure we understand the dynamics here, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." That's that relationship I was telling you about. Jews and Samaritans don't get along. But as she walks up, it seems harmless to you and I because of the culture we live in. She walks up and he says, "Can you give me a drink?" Amen. The dynamic in their culture is that women were valued in two ways. They were valued by what they could offer with their body, producing babies or pleasure, and they were valued by how they could take care of the household. In fact, they were so undervalued that they weren't allowed to talk in public unless they were talked to. And what's even more interesting is that Jesus is a rabbi. Rabbis didn't talk to women. That's not how it worked. So if we look at this, if we can paint this in the right picture, let me give you this as an illustration. This would be like the hyper-liberal talking to and sharing a drink with the hyper-conservative. You tracking with me? These are two polar opposite people, and yet Jesus has the audacity to say, "Hey, can you get me a drink of water?" Now, that illustration, that example will break down, but where we often fall short, Jesus never does. Remember that story I told you where I thought, what will people think of me if I ask her if I can pray for her? Jesus don't care. Jesus knows why he's there. He had to go through Samaria because he has to run into this woman. And he sees her and says, "Can you give me a drink?" Now let's back up. We have a woman and a rabbi. We have a Jew, a Samaritan, and a Jew. We have a promiscuous woman, and we have perfect holiness and righteousness. We know who this woman is when you go back, when you skip down to verse 16. We'll come back to it, but they have this interaction. After she asked for a drink of water, he says, "Well, if you asked, you know who you're talking to, you'd ask for living water. You never thirst again." And that catches her attention, and she says, "Well, where can I get this water?" And he says, "Hey, why don't you go get your husband and I'll tell you all about it." She goes, "Well, I don't have a husband." Jesus, knowing who he's talking to, says, "You're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five. And the one you're with is not your husband." She's had five husbands and she's with a man who's not her husband. This is a very, very promiscuous woman. Yet Jesus says, "Can you fetch me a drink of water?" And she's blown away by what just happened. I love that where we would fall short and where I have fallen short in how people might view me if I go out of my way for this person, Jesus doesn't. And we see this through, like, there's a track record with Jesus. The woman caught in adultery, she's ushered before him, and you know the law says she should be beaten to death. What does he do? "Those of you without sin, cast the first stone." As they all leave, he says, "Go and sin no more." What about a thief on the cross? Who would offer him salvation? Or the prostitute that comes in to honor Jesus. She walks into the room and there's these people. I believe they are trying to set him up. These are religious leaders. They've got Jesus over for dinner. There's no reason why they would allow a prostitute to walk in, but she comes in and she what? She has this flask of perfume and she breaks it and she pours it on him. And they respond by going, "Oh, we got you now. If you only knew who this was, if you only knew what she had done, you wouldn't even talk to her, let alone let her bless you." And how does he respond to him? She's a better host than you are. Jesus has this track record of going to the people that you and I, that society would usually deem these are worthless people that we shouldn't even interact with. I love there's a pastor that puts it this way. How hard is it to be reminded that the kingdom of God calls me to reach out to those who are caught up in the world? To love the woman who has just emerged from the abortion clinic, to love her doctor, to care for those who are diseased, to be forgiving of the terrorists who attacked my country, to pray for all leaders in government. If I cannot show love to such people, then I must question whether I actually understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's not a soul that Jesus wouldn't go to. In chapter 4, we see that he's sharing with a religious leader. He's there to save the up and out. Nicodemus, part of the Pharisees, they try to earn their way in to God's good favor by their righteousness. And in that was chapter 3. In chapter 4, he goes to a woman who is promiscuous, who has very low value, who is there in the middle of the day to avoid the crowds. That's how difficult it's gotten for her. Says that she's there at the sixth hour. Why would you go when it's hot? Because when you go during the day or in the morning, when the rest of the people are there, there's all the murmuring and the chitter chatter and the stares. You know what? I'm just going to avoid that. I'm going to go when it's hot and no one else will be there. Jesus knows that. And he meets her there. When he had asked her for a drink of water and she said, how can you ask me for a drink? It continues in verse 10 and says, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. As I said, this catches her attention. And much like Nicodemus, I love both of them are completely oblivious to what Jesus is actually saying. He talks to Nicodemus and says, you have to be born again. And he gets practical immediately. Well, you see how big I am. I'm a grown adult. It's not possible to go into the womb again, is it? So what are you talking about? She says something very similar. I would give you living water. Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? She's completely missed the point. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well to drink from himself, and as did his sons and his flocks and herds? And Jesus skips right past it. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And like I said, this catches her attention and she says, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Can I argue with you for just a minute? Now, this is a very practical statement. We've already talked about how she's there in the middle of the day because it's hot, or it's hot in the middle of the day, and she's there then so that she can avoid the crowds. She's lived a life that's she's had many husbands. We know the woman like that. She uses her body. She's there for she's trying to get something from these men, and there's all these people that would stare at her and they would talk about her. She would get these glares. So you know what? I'm just going to go in the middle of the day. So for her to say, to hear that this living water would cause it that you never thirst again. Well, I would love that. I don't have to keep coming back. That's a practical statement. I understand that. But can I argue with you? She's asking for so much more than that. This is a raw and real moment where she comes to Jesus and says, I've been thirsty. But not thirsty like I need a quench of water. I need a drink of water to quench my thirst. Her soul has longed for something that she has looked for time and time and time again. And it's led her down this path that it hurts. I'm in this mess that I can't even come in the morning when people are there. Where can I quench this thirst? Because what I've been trying, it's not working. She comes to Jesus with her problems. I've created this mess. Can you help me with it? Have you had a life like that? It may not look like hers. It may not be promiscuous living. But what is it that you've been going to that you're longing to quench a thirst that it's just not doing the trick? Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's drinking, drugs. Maybe it's eating when life is difficult. Maybe it's the being a good husband or being a wife or having kids. What is it that you go to quench the thirst that is just not working? She comes to him and says, "Where can I get this water?" He says, "Go and call your husband." And she says, "I have no husband." He says, "You're right. You've had five. The fact is, you've had a man. The man you have now is not your husband." So she tries to change the subject. You know, there's a statement in there that it says he's offering living water that will well up in them like a spring. And here's what I love about that illustration. In the original Greek, there's this well, and the word that they use is often translated as like a cistern. You guys know what a cistern is? I saw a perfect image of it when we went to Petra a little over a year ago. Petra, if you've ever seen it, it's on Indiana Jones. They're in the middle of the desert. There's nothing there. And my first thought was, how are these people living out here in the middle of the desert? And the tour guide told us they build up these cisterns that, you know, there's these channels that run all through their city so that when it rains, it runs down through the channel and into the cistern and it fills up and they have like 3 years worth of water. But if there's a drought, that cistern runs dry. Jesus says, I can give you living water that will be in him, the one who asked for the living water, like a spring. You ever seen a spring, a natural spring? I'm not going to tell you where, but my secret fishing spot, there's a natural spring there. You don't share secret fishing spots unless you take someone there. But at this spring, it's in this certain part of the lake, and if you look down where the spring comes in, there's nothing there except for water coming out. Nothing can cover that spring up. You ever seen a spring when you're out hiking, walking around in the woods? There's like this water that pops out of the ground. It creates a little creek. You can put water or you can put a dirt and something on top of it. What happens? It continues to come out, right? You can't cover this spring up. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about. This is an unending flow of water. There won't be any droughts. There won't be any running out. What I have to offer will thirst your quench for eternity. This leads to an interesting conversation. We're not going to dig into it too much, but I think at this point, if we were to put ourselves in her shoes, she's a little embarrassed. So she changes the subject. "I see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." She immediately starts talking and changing the subject to a common argument that Jews and Samaritans would have had. "Well, you say it's supposed to be here on this mountain. We say it's supposed to be on our mountain back there." And Jesus doesn't let her change the subject. "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." That's a very important verse. It's not the focus for today, but she tries to change the subject and say, "Well, let's get into a bait because this is getting a little too real for me. You've pointed out that I have five husbands and that I'm with a man that's not my husband. What about where we worship? Let's go to this common argument." And Jesus doesn't let her do that. And she says in verse 25, "I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Jesus had answered her in a way when she tried to change the subject that she immediately goes, "Okay, I'm just going to end this argument. Well, when the Messiah comes, he'll figure this out. He'll explain all of it to us." And here's one of the most amazing things you'll see in all of Scripture in verse 26. "Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he." Let me explain why that's amazing. Not only does he say right here very clearly, "I am the Messiah," he reveals himself to who? was Nicodemus, the religious ruler, right? Nope. Read through that encounter again. Not once does he say, "I am the Messiah," to Nicodemus. He gives the equation for his salvation, right? Look to the Son who will be lifted up like the snake. You have faith in him and you'll be saved. For God sent his Son into the world to save him. He tells them the path of salvation, but he never reveals who he is to him. He goes to Samaria. Now he had to go to Samaria to run into someone to have this conversation with them. And he reveals who he is to this woman who's promiscuous, who's there in the middle of the day, who society says worthless. She's avoiding the crowds. And he chooses her to reveal who he is. That's amazing. Well, what comes as a part of this? What is the result of this interaction? There's a lot more we could talk about, but shortly after that, they have this interaction and the disciples come back and they say, "Hey, aren't you hungry? Why are you talking to this woman?" And in verse 28, "Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?'" There, leaving her water jar, she came. Remember, she came in the middle of the day to get water because I want to avoid the crowds. I'm going to be thirsty. This is not like you and I where we can go turn on the faucet. They have to go get water from the well. Now, I'm not saying that her leaving the water jar, she's giving up on life and I'm just going to trust Jesus. This would be a pretty frustrating situation for her. She leaves her water jar. That's what she gathers water with. But she leaves it behind to go tell people, "Come see the man who told me everything about me." She leaves behind what she uses to gather water because this interaction has caused such an encouraging moment in her spirit that she goes to tell people, "Look, this man told me everything about me. Could this be the Messiah?" This interaction with Jesus is something that she can't keep to herself. She has to share with others. There's a scripture in the New Testament that says you're supposed to share to the hope you have in Christ. That's what we call a testimony. She goes back to Samaria and she tells people all about this interaction she has with Jesus. You know, I was reading, and there's some statistics on evangelism explosion. And it goes like this, that if, you know how some people will set up a stadium, they'll bring in bands, and they'll play awesome music, and they'll share a gospel message, and people come to faith. You guys know what I'm talking about? There's these statistics that if you did that every night of the week, and every night of the week, 50,000 people came. And of those 50,000 people, 1,000 people came to Christ. Every night, all week long, for 35 years. It's just statistics, but statistically proven, about 5% of the people in stadium evangelism come to faith. But if you did, every night of the week, 1,000 people came to faith for 35 years, do you know where you'd be at the end of 35 years? You would be worse off than when you started. There would be less people on earth saved than when you started because of death rates and birth rates. On the other side of things, if there was not a soul on earth that believed in Jesus aside from you, and the first year you said, "I'm going to find one person, I'm going to lead them to Christ." So at the end of the first year, you have two people. And then the next year, each of you went and found another person to share Christ with and lead them to Jesus. So at the end of the second year, you have four people. At the end of the third year, you have eight. And then 16. And then 32. Do you know where you'd be at the end of 35 years? There'd be no one left to share Christ with. You will have led every person on earth to Jesus. You'll have won the world to Christ. Just take sharing that with one person. Jesus went to the Samaritan woman, told her, I know who you are, and I know what you're doing. Let me reveal who I am and what I have to offer you. And this caused such a stirring in her soul that she had to go back to Samaria and share, come see this man who told me everything about me. And what happens as a result to that? In verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. She shares what happened between her and Jesus, and many in Samaria believed because of it. There is a lot of power in her testimony. This is an image of the power of a single conversation that Jesus impacted her, and because of that, she shares Jesus with those around her, and many people were saved. This is a pretty straightforward story. And I have a feeling that you can relate. You're somewhere in here. So I'm going to end with just a couple of questions. Do you know the value you have in Christ? Jesus came, as I said earlier, came to save both the up and out, Nicodemus, this Jewish ruler, and the down and out, this woman who had been living a promiscuous life, going from man to man. Have you experienced this living water? We go from thirst quencher to thirst quencher and never actually have our thirst quenched. But the living water Jesus has to offer does, and it leads to eternal life. And if you can check both those boxes, who is it that you're telling, come and see a man? Come and see a man that changed my life, that changed who I was. Who is the one person? Earlier this year, we had a little thing we were doing. It was the 111, the one person that you're praying for once a day for one minute. It's a very simple thing. We didn't do that because it's catchy and you'll remember it. We didn't do that because it sounds like something we should do. This is a church, right? We did that because there should be someone that you're sharing the gospel with. Who is it that you're telling, come and see a man? If you have any questions about any of this, I'm always available. I'm going to invite the worship team up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. In just chapter 3 and chapter 4, we see this interaction between two different people. In society, they have two very different values, but what I love is that in your eyes, they have the same value. You came for the up and out. You came for the low and out. You came for the man who is seen as has a lot to offer, all the way to the woman who I think society would say is worthless. Father, we may not be that religious ruler. We may not be a woman who's living in a very promiscuous life. But I thank you that you looked at us and said, this is someone worthy of dying for. Father, would you encourage us in the Holy Spirit to share that with those around us? We pray this in your name. Amen. Would you stand? We'll sing one more song together.